title I chose for my sermon today is Becoming Righteous. And as I thought about that title, in many ways that's the aspiration of most people. Though most people define their own standard of righteousness according to whatever they determine would be appropriate, that way the challenge seems a lot less daunting for them. The goal of becoming righteous, according to God's definition of righteousness, is a biblical one. In fact, it's a very important one because unless we become righteous, we will not meet God. I pointed out that the righteousness of God is front and center in the book of Romans. God's righteousness means that He's totally and completely free of any blemish of sin. There's nothing impure in Him or about Him. He's the ultimate standard for love and holiness and morality and integrity and honesty and purity and justice. There's nothing in relationship to God that is tainted by sin or evil. And standing in sharp contrast to God's righteousness is the state of humanity. Polar opposites, if you will. A concise assessment of humanity is found in Romans 3, verses 10 to 18, which we looked at last week. And that assessment leads off with the statement that none is righteous, no, not one. And concludes with, there's no fear of God before their eyes. The law of God, both written as it is in the Bible, as well as the innate sense of good and evil that God has planted in the hearts of everyone, reveals the sinful state of humanity. It is, as I mentioned last week, that God's law is like a diagnostic procedure that's done in the medical field, which serves to expose what's wrong with a person. When it comes to the state of humanity concerning righteousness, the comprehensive report is that humanity is guilty. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No exceptions. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And as a result of that, humanity has an unbridgeable gap or chasm that's standing between them and God. It could be compared with the radiologist's report that after compiling all of the results of all of the diagnostic procedures that have been done in the medical system, the report is that you have a fatal and incurable disease. Very soon it's going to kill you. And there's absolutely nothing that we can do to stop that from happening. In this case, it is sin that has separated the entire human race from God. And the consequence is both spiritual and physical death, eternal separation from God. Romans 3 not only makes the condition of humanity clear, which it surely does, but fortunately it also tells us about how we might become righteous. Let me begin with manifesting the righteousness of God. We're introduced to the righteousness of God in verse 17, back there in chapter 1. For in it, and it's referring there to the gospel. So, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. In other words, the gospel exposes the righteousness of God. And since it refers to the righteousness of living by faith, it therefore must be possible for people to become righteous such that they might live by faith. In contrast to God's righteousness, the unrighteousness of humanity and God's judgment on it is in focus in verse 18 of chapter 1 as well. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And it is God's revelation of His existence through creation where He displays His eternal power and His divine nature coupled with His law, that which is written as well as the witness of good and evil that God has placed in everyone's hearts, which exposes that ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Hope is introduced into that bleak picture facing humanity with the little word, but. Aren't you so glad for the buts in the Bible? Here in verse 21 of chapter 3, but. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. It points how the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. The law and the prophets are, of course, pivotal to all of that. And it appears as you read through this portion of Scripture that the reference to the law and the prophets is intended to mean more than just what is technically referred to as the law and the prophets, but rather encompasses all of the written Scriptures that bear witness to both God's righteousness and the unveiling of how one might become righteous. Well, at first it might not appear to be the case that grasping both the righteousness of God and at the same time the depths of humanity's sinfulness and the depravity that grips us, it expands our understanding of our relationship with God. The two extremes, just think of them. The two extremes, first of all, that God is righteous. He's far more righteous than we think that He is. His majesty and His holiness and His magnificence just goes beyond our capacity to comprehend it all. And so God is more holy than we might think that He is. And at the same time, we are far more depraved and sinful than we think. And so you see the chasm spreading, if you will, a holy God, and at the same time, humanity that falls so far short of His glory. Laying hold of both of those truths helps us to appreciate God more and what He's done as He reached down from heaven to care for us. Very practical thing as we think about the holiness of God and at the same time how we fall short. There are many incidents in the Bible that display the righteousness of God. Consider for a moment when God rained down sulfur and fire out of heaven upon Sodom and Gomorrah after rescuing Lot and his wife and their daughters, described in Genesis 19. Or skip ahead to Moses' encounter at the burning bush out in the desert of Midian. And there we get an image or a sense of God's holiness. Let me find this and read this portion to you. It's found in Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. And let me start at verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And from that we gain a sense of God's righteousness and His holiness, the magnitude of who God is. Or when they think of this as well as you, think of the holiness and the righteousness of God when they set up the tabernacle, described in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 5. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Just imagine if you would have been there to see that sight. Or similarly, when Solomon dedicated the temple years later, it's described in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. And this is what we're told there. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." The manner by which God would bridge that gap between Him and humanity was also woven into the Old Testament scriptures. We see it in many places, beginning with God killing animals to clothe fallen Adam and Eve, where it was portrayed that that a sacrifice was necessary in order to deal with sin. Or think too of the Passover lambs that were slaughtered and the blood applied to the door frame of the house just hours before God rescued His people from bondage in Egypt, a picture of redemption. The manner by which God would span the divide between Him and humanity was portrayed through the many sacrifices and the feasts that Israel celebrated, especially the feast of Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, when the high priest entered the most holy place to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat as an atonement for sin. And thereafter he would confess the sins of the people over the scapegoat. And then the scapegoat was sent off into the wilderness to symbolically take the sins away from the people. Let your mind soar as you grasp the righteousness of God, the one who is without blemish, no sin of any kind whatsoever. And alongside of that, consider the task of satisfying the righteousness of God, becoming righteous. Satisfying the righteousness of God is impossible for all of us. We cannot do it. Oh, some might do better than another, but still they fall desperately short. We could try jumping across the Winnipeg River in the summertime. Where we live, it's a mile across. Some of you are in great shape, and so you'd be able to jump further than those of us who are growing old and all of that. But none of us is going to succeed. But even if you could, the challenge of attaining the righteousness of God is infinitely more than jumping across a one-mile river. Jesus clarified the difficulty of satisfying the righteousness of God when he said this of trying to meet the demands of the law found in Matthew 5:20. "For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The scribes and the Pharisees, they were very attentive to all the details of the law. But unless ours is infinitely more than them, none will enter the kingdom of God. Or consider the last part of Galatians 2:16, where we're told that by works of the law, no one will be justified. Or returning here to Romans 3, that's the assessment we find in verse 20. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." We just get the diagnosis that we're all guilty, that we're all sinners. Most people on earth think they can earn their way to heaven, including many who fall under the label of Christian. But they're mistaken. The belief that people can earn their way to heaven is termed legalism. And the problem is that it doesn't work. Legalism simply is futile. No one can satisfy the righteous demands of God's law. They can't offset the places where they failed. And so this is the dilemma. It's so important to grasp this. On the one hand, God is impeccably righteous. He could not tolerate sin in his presence. And on the other hand, the penalty for sin is death. First spiritual death followed by physical death. People consigned to a godless eternity. Every cemetery authenticates the presence of sin. So how can this dilemma be solved? How can one satisfy the righteousness of God? How can someone become holy? Many think that God can do just as many a parent does after they've told their child that after their child did something wrong, that they are grounded for a month. Some of us might have done that. But when the parent grounded their child for a month, for doing whatever it was that the child did, they hadn't remembered that they had already bought tickets to some special outing in 2 weeks. And guess what? It was an event to celebrate an achievement of their child, who they had, in haste and without sufficient forethought, grounded that child for a month. You see the dilemma? The parent is in a dilemma because as the date arrives for that special event, the parent solves it by caving in, by deciding to overlook the offense and the penalty that accompanied it, so that they can go to the special event that's just 2 weeks in rather than a month. But God can't do that. Some think that He can, but He can't. Despite God being omnipotent, there are some things that God cannot do. God cannot violate His word. Many people believe that because God is a loving God and a compassionate God, that He can just dismiss an offense and move on as though it had not happened. But He can't do that. And the reason why He can't do that is it would require Him to be dishonest. It would make Him a liar. It would make God untrustworthy, because what He said He would do, He doesn't do. And since the penalty for sin is death, that is what it is, without exception. There's no way around it. God can't just push it aside as a parent does from time to time when their penalty that they've assigned just doesn't fit any longer. Therefore, God needed to find a solution, and this is just absolutely critical in our understanding of the gospel. God needed to find a solution that would do two things: maintain His righteousness, and at the very same time enact the penalty for sin that He prescribed. The singular way for God to maintain His righteousness and at the same time enact the penalty for sin was for Him to provide a satisfactory sacrifice for the sins of people, and that could only be found in His Son, who's unblemished. No sin in Him. And in so doing, the unfathomable chasm of sin which stood between humanity and God could be bridged, and people would then have the means whereby they could have a relationship with Him. Jesus would need to leave the glories of heaven and come to earth, where He would clothe Himself with humanity. He would become man, one of us, with the exception that He's without sin. And thereby, He met the second requirement to be a sacrifice for sin. The first is to be without sin, and the second is that He would be a man. He'd be one of us. And then He could die on the cross at Calvary to pay the price for sin. Beverly asked me on Friday how my message was going, as she often does. And this Friday was maybe a bit more of a nudge to that, because I told her beforehand it was going poorly. This is sort of challenging scripture here to be able to organize in an understandable way. The reason I gave her that it wasn't going so well is it gets a bit technical in places. And I wondered if the response I would get from you, the listeners, is that the kind that you get when you try to explain electricity to somebody, and they don't really care how electricity works, and they roll their eyes because they just want to know how to turn the switch on. You might be among that. But I hope that not too many of you are either rolling your eyes as I talk about this, or worse yet, shutting them. Because this is far more important than how electricity works. It lies at the core of our salvation. And sometimes we wonder about this, that why couldn't, for example, God just dismiss sin and go on? Why is this such a big deal? Or you might encounter a conversation with somebody who asks you questions about all of this and about the atonement and Christ's death on the cross and how that deals with people's sins. Now, most of you have heard me share these truths many times, enough times that you can recite them from memory. And if so, that means I'm making progress because you're being equipped to be able to share these fundamental truths with others, and what I say today will just help you to be able to answer those questions that people might raise about the gospel. In verses 24 and 25, we're told this in Romans 3, that we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, which God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. These are theological points here that are worth understanding, and to understand them as best, at least as our finite minds are able to do so, because they lie at the heart of how we can become righteous. This is a big deal, because God will not tolerate sin. And so therefore, there must be a means for us to become righteous. And at the center of all of this is that hard to pronounce theological term, propitiation, as it's rendered in the ESV or in the NIV as sacrifice of atonement or sacrifice for sin in the New Living Translation. It helps a little bit to understand this, to turn to the tabernacle or the temple. It helps us understand this term, propitiation, as well as some other parts of the Old Testament. So when you're reading through the Old Testament, you come through these sections, you say, what on earth is all this about? Some of this helps with all of that. And the specific part of Scripture in the Old Testament that really helps is the Feast of Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. It's described in detail in Leviticus chapter 16. In the temple, there was the holy place. So as you would, if the temple was this way, I should have maybe put up a slide. As you went into the temple, there would have been the altar here where they sacrificed the animals and all of that. And then as you went on, then you'd get to the holy place, which is in the building then. And so in the holy place is the first part there. And then there was a curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And in front of that was the table of incense. And so that gives you an idea of what was there. And in the most holy place, so the furthest one, in the most holy place is the ark, which was really a box that was overlaid with gold. And in the box were the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone that were given to Moses by God. And that really, in essence, embodied the covenant of God with His people. So that was in there, and originally there was also a jar of manna the manna that God fed the people throughout the years in the wilderness, and as well Aaron's staff that had budded. And so that was all in there. The cover over the ark, in which the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone were, there was a cover over top of it, and it was called mercy seat, or the seat of atonement, is the way it's rendered in some places. So that was on top of the ark itself, and so there's the seat of atonement, or the mercy seat. And on the day of Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, that was the only day in the year that the high priest could enter the most holy place. And before doing so, he would put incense on the fire that was on the altar, and the incense altar in front of the curtain. He'd put incense on that, and so the incense would have filled the air there, and in symbolic ways, then it would cover the mercy seat when the priest went into the most holy place. And when he was there, he would then sprinkle blood on the mercy seat or the seat of atonement over the ark. So it would symbolically satisfy the demands of the law. Sprinkling blood on it prefigured making atonement or paying price for the people's sin. This was an annual event that pointed forward to the necessity of a blood sacrifice to propitiate our sins or to appease God, to satisfy His judgment on sin. But this annual event didn't actually deal with the penalty for sin. It didn't really address them as such. Notice the last part of Romans 3:25 at the very end there. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. So these former sins are those sins. The sins that throughout all of that Old Testament period, they were just being stored up, and symbolically they were dealt with on the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. But really they weren't, and there's a whole warehouse full of them. Many warehouses full of all of these sins that God passed over. That doesn't mean that God ignored them, but rather that they would be among the sins that He would deal with on the cross at Calvary. A key point to take away is when Jesus Christ, God's own Son, paid the price for our sins, that God remained righteous because He did not dismiss sins. He didn't ignore them. But rather, He required an acceptable blood sacrifice for sin, and it was enacted at Calvary. And because Jesus paid the price for the sins of others, He could then offer forgiveness to those who accepted His sacrifice on their behalf. It's called the substitutionary atonement. And so, God the Father took all of these sins from the past, and all the sins from the present, and all the sins from the future, all of our sins, and He placed them to the account of Jesus. And this was far more than just handing over a list of the sins, and Jesus accepted it, and that was sort of it. But on those 3 hours of darkness when Jesus hung on the cross, the punishment that was due for all of those sins, it was all, if you will, compressed into those 3 hours, and Jesus paid the penalty that we all deserved. Just imagine it for a moment. And you can read through the Bible, and there you get an inkling of what the penalty for sin is. And that was all brought together into those 3 hours. And God's wrath was poured out on Jesus. We think of the horrors of the cross from a physical standpoint, and they are. They're just unspeakable, unimaginable, and comprehensible. I get concerned if I've got a sliver in my finger. But imagine the things that we know that happened there, because we're told that in Scripture. Big deal. But it wasn't the biggest deal. There were all kinds of people that were crucified in that area. Thousands of people crucified. Jesus may very well have been the most horrific of them all. But the difference in His is that when these sins were placed on Him, and God's punishment was enacted, that the fellowship of God's Son was broken with His Father. Just imagine for a moment if your fellowship with God was to be broken. We cherish the relationship that we have with the Lord, but it isn't of the capacity that Jesus with His Father was. All of eternity that He lived in an unbroken fellowship with His Father. It really was unimaginable what that would look like until Jesus experienced it on the cross. It's no wonder why He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's critical in terms of how we might become righteous. The singular means by which people can become righteous. These verses here in Romans expand on 2 Corinthians 5:21, where we're told, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Sometimes we speak glibly about sin, but it's anything but. Satisfying the righteousness of God is summed up in verse 26 of Romans 3, "For it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." We read that verse usually very quickly. At the cross, though, it was to show that the righteousness of God was being enacted. That on the one hand, God is righteous and holy and true and pure without any bit of blemish from sin in him and cannot tolerate any sin. And so he needs to retain that. He can't be like the parent who just dismisses the punishment that they have said that their child is going to receive. God can't do that. And so he needs to be just in terms of maintaining that. And at the same time, he needed to be the justifier, that the penalty for sin would be received such that it would be paid. And so God retained his righteousness, and at the same time, he followed through with the penalty for sin. And all of this sets the stage for curing the terminal disease of all of humanity, which the law of God exposes. Receiving the righteousness of God is the title of this third point. Let me put all these truths that are contained in Romans 3 all together. First of all, the way to receive the righteousness of God. Verses 21 and 2, "For now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all who believe, there is no distinction. The law and the prophets bear witness to both God's righteousness and also unveil how one might become righteous while not violating God's righteousness. They bear witness to the gospel of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ." And that's a throwback to verse 16 in chapter 1, where we're told that the gospel is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The requirement to me to be included is to exercise faith and believe in Jesus Christ. Not just to believe that Jesus existed or that he is the Son of God, that he's divine and all of that, but it's also to believe, and very definitely believe, in what he did on the cross at Calvary. That his propitiation for sin happened and is adequate. That's what it's believing. All of that put together. That we're believing that it's sufficient. And so when we stand before God one day, as we will, and he asks us the question which he might ask it, I don't know how this is going to happen, of why he should let us into his heaven, that it's not going to be why I did this and I did that, and here are all my commendable deeds, and here's my resume and the commendations from people. It's not going to be any of those things. It's going to be that Jesus paid the price for my sins at Calvary. And notice the scope of the offer, the invitation here. And let me add verse 23 to the concluding phrase of verse 22, which is then, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." What Jesus did at the cross at Calvary is only of interest to those who are among us who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Which, of course, is everyone, and this should be of interest to everyone. Let me move to the outcome of exercising faith and believing in Jesus Christ. Those who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and place their faith in Jesus Christ and believe that he paid the price for their sins at Calvary are, as we're told in verse 24, are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Sums up the gospel. There's two words I want to just spend a moment on. The first of those words is justified. The word justified is a legal term. Another one of those theological ones. It's like a judge giving the judgment. And in this case, declaring an individual not guilty. It means to be put into a right relationship, or quite simply, the word justified means to be declared righteous. Not based on what we've done, but based on what Jesus did. It's like being taken to court over an enormous debt that we owe and being unable to pay that debt. But before we are convicted, somebody comes with the money to cover our debt. The only condition is to accept His payment. That's what's bound up in 2 Corinthians 5:21 when we're told that for our sin He made Him sin who knew no sin, such that the righteousness of God, that we might become the righteousness of God. Imagine that. What a trade, eh? Our sin on Him, His righteousness on us, such that we could be declared as being righteous. The second word is redemption. That word means to be set free by payment of a ransom. And then the practice of slavery illustrates that meaning. Slaves were sold at a market. A slave could be purchased from the slave's owner. In this case, we were owned by Satan. And when Jesus paid the price for sin, we were set free from that kingdom of darkness and headed to a godless eternity without God and without hope. And we were set free from that. We were released from the grip and the grasp of Satan. All those who place their faith in Jesus for salvation are, as we are told in 1 Peter verses 18 and 19 in chapter 1, that we are ransomed from the futile ways, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without spot or blemish. That's redemption, isn't it? Set free. Set free to become what God has designed us to be. And in essence, we become His slaves. We belong to Him. We belong to the kingdom of light now. How does one receive the righteousness of God? By faith in Jesus Christ and His death on the cross for our sins. We receive the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Imagine. Free. And faith is our link. It's our link to God. It may be invisible, at least to some, but it's ever so real and is certainly visible to God. Described this way in Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Even though it hasn't all happened, we can see it as it's done, just like God can see it, as it's completed, it's finished. And our contribution to our salvation is only one thing, belief. Belief in Jesus Christ and that which He did at the cross is sufficient. That the punishment that we deserved was not ignored or dismissed by His Father, but rather that Jesus faced it all during those 3 hours of darkness and silence. As I said this about silence, I thought, is that really what the Bible says? And I'm not totally sure, but I think it is. Imagine if in fact the whole area just fell silent as darkness fell upon the land. A momentous moment in all of history. All that we need to do is to believe. The answer to the rhetorical question in verse 27 is obvious. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That's how it happens. When one places his or her faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they're first of all justified and redeemed, declared righteous. And they are seen as righteous thereafter in God's eyes. When a person does that, their name is inscribed in indelible ink in the Lamb's Book of Life. You can just see one of the angels writing people's names in there as they embrace Jesus as their Savior and place their trust in Him. They're born again and made alive in Christ. They've been made spiritually alive when they embrace Jesus as their Savior. They become a new creation. They're baptized into the family of God by the Holy Spirit, and they begin the process progressive fillings of the Holy Spirit thereafter. In addition to all of that and more, the indictment against them is erased. It's removed. Their sins are forgiven. Read through Ephesians chapter 1, that glorious chapter that just describes the distinctives of a Christian. Well, it's true that they still sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but with an enormous difference. They're forgiven. Forgiven. Covered with the blood of Jesus, and therefore viewed by God as righteous. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, "For as far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove His transgressions from us." Isn't that great news? You can go looking for our sins, but you're not going to find them. They're gone. Jesus paid it all. Father, thank You. Thank You, Lord, that Your love for us is of such a magnitude that You went to such a degree to provide a means whereby people might have a relationship with You, that they might become righteous, that they might receive Your standard, meet Your standard of righteousness, not in their own strength, not in their own abilities, not their own commendable deeds or anything like that at all. For none of us contributes anything whatsoever to our salvation. It's all of Jesus. He did it all. The only thing that we've done is believe. And that's what You set before all of humanity. As Jesus paid the price for all of those who are going to turn to Him in faith and trust Him, such that when they stand before You, that they aren't going to look to what they have done, but rather to what Jesus has done. Oh, help, just may these truths just be embedded in our hearts and minds so deeply. Because there will be times when the enemy challenges us about our faith, times when doubts creep in, and it's these bedrock truths that make all of the difference when we face those times of testing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.